Bibles, and I trust that you do. Why don't you take them and turn with me to the second psalm, Psalm 2. And as we're turning in the Word of God to Psalm 2, let's turn our hearts and our minds to the God of the Word and have them prepared before Him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you create within us a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart of good soil that receives your word. And Lord, often your word brings encouragement, but also warning and rebuke. And we just pray, Lord, whether the message is difficult or easy to receive, that we would receive it. I pray, Lord, that you by your Holy Spirit would humble us. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to help us see the days in which we live. Give us discernment. Help us to be alert, to be awake to the times in which we live, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Teach us what your Holy Spirit wants to say to us. Give us the courage, Lord, and the boldness to be able to stand as your servants, as true disciples and good soldiers of Jesus Christ in these last days, because it is getting increasingly difficult to stand, Lord. And apart from you, we cannot stand. So we pray, Lord, that you would refresh us in your word. We pray, Lord, for a quiet sobriety to come over us, that you would quiet all of the noise of the world and give us ears to hear now what your spirit wants to say to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and all the Lord's people said. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Jesus Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And that king, the Lord Jesus, speaks next. "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, which means that it is a psalm, a portion of scripture, that finds complete fulfillment in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that the psalms themselves are a poetic portion of scripture. They were basically songs or hymns that were sung during worship in the temple. But the poetic beauty of the psalms are never to negate the doctrine or the prophetic element of the psalm, of which Psalm 2 has both. We do well to remember that exhortation in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we go through this psalm, we want to do so to be instructed. We want to do so to be warned. We need the warning that is in this psalm. And we want to be directed further in God's will. As God's people, we want to know God's will and do it. Now, it's interesting to compare the first two psalms, to compare and contrast Psalm 1 with Psalm 2. Because in Psalm 1, it is about the blessed man whose life isn't directed by ungodly counsel, where Psalm 2 is about the ungodly who rage against God's counsel. Psalm 1 is about the man who delights in the word of God, delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 is about those who cast off all restraint from the word of God and want nothing to do with it. Psalm 1 is about the blessings given to those who follow the Lord. And Psalm 2 is about the destruction of those who refuse to follow the Lord. And our psalm opens in the first three verses with those who refuse to follow the Lord. Notice in verse 1 it opens with a question and then gives a description. Why? Why do the nations rage, or some of your translations may say heathen or people? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain or a wicked thing? Kings and rulers set themselves and they take counsel together. And notice in verse 2 who it is that they set themselves against. Against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, this is a messianic psalm and it is prophetic. Largely prophetic, referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign and rule over the earth and the attitude of the nations, the attitude of the people just before that reign, just before the return of Christ. Now, we see a partial fulfillment of this in Christ's first coming, when he is born a baby in that manger and lived that sinless life. We see it in the Gospels and a little bit in the book of Acts, when the religious leaders and the political leaders and all of the people came together for one purpose, and that purpose was to crucify Jesus Christ, to crucify truth incarnate. Peter mentions this in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. The Apostle Peter declares this in his sermon when he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders, by signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified and put to death the Lord of glory." And then a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, after quoting our psalm, the early church declares, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done." And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see a complete and final fulfillment of what's going on in Psalm 2. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we read that, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world," all people, "to gather them to do battle of the great day of God Almighty." Do you understand what that is? That is the world being gathered together to fight against God himself, a literal battle that's going to take place in the future. It doesn't work out well for them, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. "Now out of his mouth," that is the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, "goes a sharp sword," speaking of the word of judgment, "that with it he should strike the nations," sound familiar, "and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty." So there we have it. Between his first and his second coming, the fulfillment of these things and the final fulfillment of them in the book of Revelation. And although this psalm has had partial fulfillment, which it has in his first coming, and it awaits complete fulfillment in his second coming, there is much that applies to this day and this hour and this nation right now in which we live. And this is where you need to pay attention. Because who can deny that at this very hour, in this very day, that people and nations and kings and presidents and judges are rulers, are raging against God and plotting evil and vain, empty things all day, every day? And here where it speaks of leaders or rulers or judges and things like that, it applies not only in the geopolitical world, it applies to all spheres of leadership, whether in politics or in employment or business or education. Any position where a leader sets the tone, and that tone is usually contrary to Jesus Christ. Last Christmas, a directive went out from the director of the San Joaquin County Courthouse, directing that there would be no mention of Christ or Christmas. Now, that was just a director of a county building. But that's the kind of things we're talking about. So I'd like for us to consider this question that the psalm opens up with. Why do the nations rage? Why are the people in such uproar? Why do they rage? Why do they set themselves against God? Why do they seek counsel together? And the idea is they seek the wicked counsel of man instead of the counsel of God. Why do they seek counsel together, and why do they set themselves against God? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the answer to this question is found in one of our Lord's parables in Luke 19, where the Lord Jesus gives a parable to illustrate what the world will be like between his first and his second coming. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, we read the answer to the question that is asked there in Psalm 2. And the answer is this: we will not have this man rule over us. Luke chapter 19, verse 14. We will not have this man rule over us. That's why the nations are raging. That's why our country is in such turmoil. We will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. The reason that the nations rage, the reason that people plot and plan vain and wicked things, is because they will not have God rule over them. They passionately refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. Remember? Isn't that what he said? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to God except through me. He is the truth incarnate. And people hated the truth, therefore they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They raged against him then at his first coming, and they are still raging against him now. It is important for us to understand that all of this rage, all of this noise, all of this nonsense that we hear going on in our world today against Jesus Christ, against his word, against his people, against the church, is nothing more than the echo of the people who 2,000 years ago shouted, "Crucify him." We're shouting the same things today. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He is the truth, and people do not want the truth. Our nation is in the tumult that it is in and raging blindly out of control because it will not have this man, Christ Jesus, to rule over them. Don't we see this? Don't we see this in our leaders? Don't we see this in our judges? Don't we see this in our people, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members? And don't we see the obvious effects of what this produces? The obvious effects of this defiance against God. They have set themselves against God. They take counsel together, the wicked counsel of man, and the counsel is always contrary to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3 that they desire to break the bonds and cast away the cords, speaking of God's word, that serves to teach them or restrain them or direct them or protect them. They want nothing to do with it. And what are the results of this counsel? What are the results of this rebellion against God? What are the results just within our own nation of taking a stand against God? Millions of unborn children slaughtered in their mother's wombs, ripped out from their mother's womb with meat hooks, but we defend it as a choice. It's sophisticated. It's sanctified. It's a political talking point. In the eyes of God, it's murder. How about the marriage relationship, the most sacred relationship ordained by God, defiled by divorce? And that reaches into the church. Not to mention all of the sexual perversity that has surrounded the marriage relationship as of late. And when a society, a nation, a culture, a people so set themselves against God, they lose all moral perspective. They have no moral compass. They're operating in the dark. They're adrift, and they rage blindly. They don't connect, and this is what kills me, they don't connect the effect of that attitude of defiance against God, the effect of all of the violence, the mass murder, whether it's in a mother's womb or a schoolyard or a mall or a nightclub, the unspeakable violence. It's commonplace today to hear of mass shootings, uncontrollable violence on every channel and at every turn. The insane sexual perversion like transgender. Folks, that's not popular to say, but I'm telling you, at best, it's insane. At worst, it's demonic. But this nation is embracing it, legitimizing it, celebrating it. We hold parades for it. Or other homosexual behavior to the cause of all that. And the cause of all that is rebellion against God. It is a rejection of the truth. They break the bonds that would restrain them and guide them, and then they're given over to all kinds of depravity. That's what happens when you do not walk in the light. You end up in darkness. Our society right now is encouraging sin to come out of the closet, and it is forcing God's people into one, silencing them. It celebrates sin, and it condemns the truth. That's going on right now today. And then we wonder why there's another mass murder. We wonder why terrorism is all over the world. Our nations are unraveling before our very eyes, and most of us are sleeping through it. Our culture shouts for tolerance, but it does not and will not tolerate the truth. It condemns bullying, but it proves to be the biggest bullies of them all. Today, the culture sets itself against God by setting itself against his word and his people. And are we surprised? We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus Christ told us, if the world hates you, and it does and it will, it's already on our shores, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Certainly did. Crucified him, didn't it? If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Look, we don't have to act obnoxious or rude to get the world to hate us. All you have to do is be faithful to Jesus Christ, and the world will hate you. Now, I want to give you a couple illustrations, three really, that demonstrate this rage against God and how it's clearly demonstrated in our nation. And it's clearly demonstrated in our nation by many, but I'm only going to give you three Supreme Court of the United States decisions. 1963, some of you may remember this, Abington School District versus Shep, making prayer and Bible reading in school illegal. That happened in 1963. Now keep in mind what that's saying. 1963, Abington School District versus Shep said no prayer, no Bible reading in school. And what is prayer? It's communication with God. What is Bible reading? Communication from God. So the judges of the earth have ruled you will not speak to God from the classroom and you will not hear from God. And look what our public school systems today. 1973, Roe versus Wade, legalizing the murdering of unborn children. And make no mistake, I'm not trying to be political. It's murder. Read Psalm 139. It's murder. The psalmist declared, you saw my substance when it was yet unformed in the mother's womb. It's murder. To date, there have been over 58 million babies slaughtered in their mother's womb since that decision came out. And then in 2015, 1 year ago today, this month, Obergefell versus Hodges, the one that got me in a little bit of trouble, redefining the marriage and legalizing gay marriage. The president of the United States of America lit the White House up in rainbow colors, a public government building lit up in rainbow colors, and declared it to be a great victory for the United States of America. It was not a great victory for the United States of America. Now, I think that these three cases form a perfect snapshot of our first three verses of Psalm 2. Our nation is in a rage of moral confusion. The people plot and plan vain and empty things all day long, making heroes, national heroes, out of men that become women. We're so confused as a nation, we don't know what bathroom to use anymore. And it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic, but that's what our leaders are trying to decide now, things like that. The leaders and the judges, they counsel together and they make laws that are contrary to the God-given conscience and contrary to the word of God, such as abortion and homosexual marriage and these things. The Bible elsewhere says of these type of folks, they glory in their shame. They don't feel shame over their sin. They glory in their shame. They celebrate it. This attitude clearly demonstrates the desire to cast off all restraint breaking the bonds of God's word, removing every biblical influence from society. Now, it's important we have perspective here, and it's important we come from a Christ-centered attitude in all of this. And at the risk of being accused of making the homosexual agenda my hobby horse for preaching, which I'm not doing, nor am I interested in doing, I need to make a few more statements regarding this, because it's so clearly demonstrated in this nation today. Because the homosexual agenda has been so incredibly successful at desensitizing an entire generation and an entire culture by grinding away at the very moral fibers through prolonged and repeated exposure and rhetoric and demonizing who would ever speak against it, flooding the American home with various forms of media and entertainment, all portraying homosexuality as legitimate and good or as victimized, that the dumbed-down, general, unthinking public, including many within the church, fail to appreciate what's happening. And what is happening? We are thumbing our nose at God. We are in a place of incredible rebellion against God. Let me give a couple very basic scripture reminders to help us reset our bearing and gain perspective on how God views all of this. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image, speaking of his moral image, a spiritual being, a living soul, knowing between good and evil. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's no ambiguity about that statement. It is very clear. God created people, male or female, man or woman, he created them. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. It didn't need to be changed or rearranged. You go to the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, and we read that, therefore a man shall leave his father, that's the male, and the mother, that's the female, that's the household, that is the basis for society to operate. Leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, he being joined to his wife, her, and they shall become one flesh. This is the most intimate and sacred relationship that was instituted by God, and it's used to illustrate the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. Now, what happens when man counsel together and rebel against this most basic and blessed institution that God developed? You don't have to go far in Genesis. You go to Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, everyone knows that Sodom and Gomorrah is synonymous with homosexual behavior. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. It was great. And because their sin was very grave. Now, Christians like to say, well, all sin is sin. Well, okay, all water is wet, but it's not all the same. Here, God said, because their sin was very grave, and because their sin was very grave, God demonstrated and delivered destruction upon that place to where it can't even be recovered today. Can it be located today? They think it's buried beneath the Dead Sea. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? He had a chip on his shoulder. What does the Lord Jesus say about it in Luke 17? Luke 17, verses 29 through 30. On that day, the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, let me pause here and say destruction is in the hands of the Lord. It's not in the hands of people. We have this treasure in earthen vessel. We have the message of salvation to keep people from falling into this destruction. But don't be mistaken. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is going to return with fire in his eyes, and there's going to be destruction. He goes on to say, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed? Society will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is one of the signs that we look for, knowing that the return of the Lord is near. And I think the best commentary on all of this is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and on. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll touch on some of it. They, speaking of the people who rage against the Lord, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't want the truth. They exchanged the truth for a lie. For this reason, because they did not want the truth, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. That's God's word. Those aren't my words. Vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, lesbianism. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. Those are God's words. That's the word of God. So we see God's plan and perspective for the marriage relationship, and then we see his response to those who reject it and rebel against it. So I just want to make the point and help you to see how applicable Psalm 2 is for our day. And then I think of those who rebel against God, who are the leaders of these agendas, who are the spokespeople, the mouthpieces for this agenda that rebels against God. They often think themselves to be so wise, so learned. Today they call themselves progressives. They're progressive. They're the ones making progress. We're left behind in the dark ages, according to them. They're the wise people of the world. They're the likable people of the world. They're the beautiful people of the world. They're the celebrities that we often fawn over. The outspoken Hollywood celebrities that hold so much influence over those who live their lives according to emotion rather than truth or logic. They're the condescending media elites who hold the attention of the masses through their spinning and dramatizing and sensationalizing of a story. They're the charismatic political leaders who have no moral foundation or fiber whatsoever, and they only stand for the whims of the popular culture. They don't stand for truth. They have no integrity. They are the puppets of every organization, both public and private, who prove through their moral cowardice that they don't stand with the Lord. They are the giants in academia who boast in their intelligence and their degrees. They are the sought-after speakers of the day, but they violate every law of logic and reason in order to maintain their unbelief. And God's estimation of them is they are those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They are futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They profess to be wise, but God calls them fools. They are fools. The most unreasonable and foolish act of man is to reject and rebel against his creator. He is responsible to him. To rebel against him is foolishness. And we hear from the creator next in our Psalm verses 4 through 6. We move from all of this rage and rebellion of the heathen on earth to God, our Father, who is in heaven. And while the nations rage and the people stand and shake their fist and gnash their teeth at God, God sits in heaven's perfect peace and laughs at the utter foolishness of the human race, of mankind. And it's not the laugh of joy, and it's not the laugh of humor. It's the laugh of derision. It's the laugh of disgust. It's the laugh of unbelief. There are two passages in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus marveled. He marveled once at the unbelief of his own people, the Jews, and he marveled again at the belief of a Roman soldier. And here it's God marveling, shaking his head in unbelief and laughing. Verse 5 says that he shall speak to them in his wrath. That's not a theme that people like to hear anymore, or really preach about or hear preached. But it's a reality that's coming, so it must be preached. He is going to speak to them in his wrath. He's going to distress them in his deep displeasure. That's what Romans 1 is all about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We all know John 3:16, right? That's a better sermon to preach. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But three verses later, John 3:19, Jesus says, but this is the condemnation. Here's what's going to condemn the world. Not necessarily abortion and homosexuality and adultery and all of the sins that we're familiar with. What's going to condemn the world is that light, speaking of the love and light and life of Jesus Christ, has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So make no mistake, the wrath and the hot displeasure of a loving God is going to be the reality of many. And why? Because instead of yielding to God, they set themselves against him. They are judged and condemned because God has sent the light and the love of Jesus Christ to them, but they preferred the darkness of their evil deeds. Well, this is who I am, and this is what I am, and I'm out, I'm loud, and I'm proud, and nothing's going to change me. That's what's going to condemn them, that arrogance. Man may continue to rage against Christ and to rebel against his authority, but God makes it clear in verse 6 of Psalm 2 that he has set Jesus Christ as the ultimate absolute authority. He is the King of kings, he is the Lord of lords, he is God Almighty. This is what Peter declared in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that assuredly God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus that our nation is setting itself against is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And now we hear from him in verses 7 through 9. We hear from Jesus what the Father declared to him. And he said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. And there is a couple different senses in which Christ is the only begotten son of God. But here in the context of Psalm 2, it's referring to the resurrection as it was quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. The early church quoted Psalm 2 in reference to the resurrection. In Acts 13, 33, we read, God has fulfilled for us in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This anointed one, to which the nations and the godless rage against, has been raised from the dead. The only religious ruler who has ever been raised from the dead. All of the other heads of religion are still rotting in their grave. Christ has risen, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he shall both judge and rule the nations. So people that set themselves against Christ and make themselves his enemies are fools indeed. We read in verses 8 and 9, I will give you the nations, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That's speaking of judgment. He's going to crush the nations. He will reestablish his kingdom on the earth, establish his kingdom on the earth, after he judges the nations that rebel against him. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, that he, Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And as I already mentioned once, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. And as Peter said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is coming. Man desires to live in willful ignorance to this reality, and he's going to face judgment. He is here now as Savior. He's coming as judge, but he is here now as the Savior. He is sent to return as judge and to tread the winepress of God's wrath, but he's here now as our Savior. And that's our message that we take to the world. When Peter made these things known in his sermon at Pentecost, do you remember the response of the crowd? When Peter preached his sermon, the crowd responded like this. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? God, how I pray that that would be the response of the nations and people today. They need to be cut to the heart. They need to be convicted of their sin. It does them no good to tell them sin is not sin and to support them in a lifestyle that's going to end up condemning them because they stand against Christ. They were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what was Peter's response? He said, repent. Repent. The godless heathen are raging on in their sin and defiance, but God in grace still give them opportunity to repent. And that's what verses 10 through 12 are about. It is a gracious call by the Holy Spirit of God to the Prince of Peace to repent, to find life. God has spoken. He's raised Jesus from the dead, giving all power and all authority to him. He is set to return and judge the nations. So we ask, why hasn't this happened yet? How much worse does it have to get? Why hasn't God judged yet? Why hasn't he opened up the earth and swallowed this nonsense? Why hasn't he caused the seas to roar and destroy people? The Bible answers that for us. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise of judgment, as some count slowness. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11, and he says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That should be our heart. I don't want people judged. I want people to hear and receive the gospel so they can be free from judgment and delivered from the judgment that's come. We have been delivered from the judgment. We are sinners. We were condemned to wrath and hell, but we have been forgiven because we've put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is what is being communicated now in our final verses. Repentance. As Christians, you need to know what that means. Repentance means a change of mind. Change your mind from worldly thinking to biblical thinking. Change your mind that leads to a change of direction, that leads to a change of life. Turn to God and away from sin. In the midst of all of this defiance and rebellion, the Holy Spirit speaks into the scene. And notice in verse 10, he says, "Be wise. Now therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." He is addressing the leaders of the earth to recognize and acknowledge God in all of their decision making. To do so is wise. The Bible calls us to be wise. Now, wisdom, we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To recognize and revere the Lord, that's where wisdom begins. If a person isn't willing to recognize and fear the Lord, they are without wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowing God is wisdom. Knowing God is light, trusting in the Savior, that's wisdom and that is light. Wisdom is only found in yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute authority. This is what is meant by verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and trembling speak of recognizing God as God. God is God and you are not. To recognize that he is the creator, he is almighty, he is sovereign, he is going to judge. To serve the Lord with fear is to yield absolute obedience to him. Again, with reverence and respect as to who he is. He is a king. He is the king. The most reasonable thing that the creature can do is recognize the creator and yield to him. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live next to the Lord Jesus Christ, granted incredible wisdom by God upon request. After searching the whole meaning of life, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Concluded with this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." That is your purpose. That is your reason for existence. Know God, fear God, obey God, love God, worship God, enjoy God forever. Your life is purposeless apart from God. And continuing with this theme of repentance, verse 12, we're coming to a close, so just stick with me. What a beautiful picture this is. This is a heavy message, I understand that. Heavy at the beginning, but look how it closes out. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He has provided Christ as an atonement for sin. The Lamb of God has come into the world to take away the sin of the world. To remove your sin, to remove my sin, to give us freedom from sin. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, or, my friend, you will most definitely perish. I trust all of you are believers. That's why you're here on a Sunday morning. But I'm not so naive to think that everyone that shows up to a church on a Sunday morning is a believer. If you're not, you better take these things seriously. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36 says, 3:36, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. Not just duration, but quality. He who does not believe, he who does not kiss the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God comes only in response to those who set themselves against God. Judgment is his strange work. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner. Those that refuse to make peace and kiss the Son will perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little bit. This Jesus, read Revelation, see the resurrected, glorified Lord with eyes of fire coming in judgment. This is communicated throughout the psalm. It's communicated throughout the Bible. But look at the grace of God in the final phrase of verse 12. Now we're at the final phrase. You know we're almost done. Blessed are they who put their trust in him. Blessed are you. Blessed are they. Blessed is la-di-da-di, everybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You are not going to heaven because you've lived a good life or because you attended church or because you were baptized or any of those things. You will only get to heaven because you trust Jesus Christ, God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ, living a sinless, holy life and dying upon a cross for your sins. Blessed. Blessed means, blessed is happiness in the ultimate sense of the word. Our country in the Constitution says we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Doesn't guarantee you're ever going to catch it, but you can pursue it. But the Bible says the ultimate happiness is found only in trusting in God. It is by surrendering to instead of fighting against the Prince of Peace. Blessedness is found in walking in the light of his word, not the lust of our flesh, wherever that lust may lead. And do not miss the significance of this final statement because of the simplicity in which it's stated. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. It means to believe in him. It means to cast yourself before him. Trust in him for your salvation. Trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Trust in him to be delivered from whatever sin you're entangled in. People everywhere, every day, are trying to find purpose and fulfillment and happiness in things and in ways that simply do not bring it. And in the process, they're entangling themselves in sin and end up taking a stand against God and rejecting him. God, our Creator, knows and he loves mankind, and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cross, bearing your sin and my sin, and then bearing God's wrath for that sin. So all of the rage and all of the rebellion and all of the sin against God can forever be put under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But you must turn to him and you must trust him. You must be wise. You must be instructed. You must surrender to him. You must kiss the Son or be judged by him. Happiness is only found for those who trust in him. Now this psalm warns of God's wrath and coming judgment. Not a real perky topic. But in the midst of all of this warning is this offer of peace. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I'll close with one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Amen? Let us pray, and if Gretchen will come forward. Father, I pray that your word accomplishes your purpose in your people. God, help us to stand. Apart from you, we would be shivering cowards. Help us to stand, Lord. Help us to preach the truth in love. Judgment and destruction are in your hands, not in ours. Within us, Lord, is the gospel of peace to all people, to believe in you, to trust in you, and to find salvation. May we be very diligent, Lord, in the Great Commission. May we be very diligent as your servants. Again, praying, Lord, that we would be true disciples of Jesus Christ, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts, Lord, with heaven's holy fire and heaven's holy love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.